Okay, well, if you were here with us last week, and maybe especially if you weren't, through the month of December, we have the four Sundays of Advent, and so it's this preparation for the coming of Jesus, and we are focusing on the grace that is ours in Christ, focusing on the fact that grace gives. That's just its very nature, and so we're looking at four different texts and four different characteristics of how God's grace in Christ changes us. And so last Sunday we looked at how grace gives thanksgiving. It actually produces it in us. And this morning we're going to look at the fact that grace gives contentment. It produces contentment in us. And when it's produced in us, it actually becomes something that gives grace to other people as well. So God's grace comes down, just like with the incarnation and the cross, and then when we grasp that grace, when it takes root in our lives, that grace gives once again to others. So that's the kind of nature, the purpose of our Advent series here entitled Grace Gives. So just think with me a little bit here before we turn to and read our text in 1 Timothy 6. Have you ever thought about the fact that we as human beings, and I mean all of us, are constant runners? Okay? Some of you may not even own a pair of running shoes, and the last thing you'd want to do, especially on a cold day like this where it's snowing, yes, it's snowing, is go out and run. But actually, every human being on the planet runs every day. And it's amazing how much this characterizes us. So just stop and think about this a little bit. We run all the time. And I'm not just talking about, you know, running to the mall with frenetic pace at the holiday season. We run from things every day. And that can be good, and that can be bad. And we run after things every day. And that can be good, and that can be bad. We run from threats to our safety, and safety in a broad sense can mean all kinds of things. That's a good thing. Running after things that are valuable and worthy causes, things that drive us, that should drive us, that's a good thing. But also, we can run from responsibility. We can run from the sacrifice of love, the cost that it will exact on us if we actually do the loving thing. We can run from that. We can also run after things like our idolatrous cravings. Okay, so a little running test here as we get started. Let's say you've got a huckster trying to sell you some fool's gold. What are you going to do? It's a running test, okay? So you're going to run away, right? That's obvious. I'm not trying to be condescending and patronizing here. There's a reason why it's obvious, okay? Let's say you've got someone trying to sell you some oceanfront property in Kansas. What do? Run away, okay? What if I offered you a lottery win? What would you do? What if I offered you a big win at the casino? What are you running from and running after is a pretty good question to ask. Maybe you might want to take some time to think about that this afternoon. Good thing to discuss in home group tonight. What are we running after? What are we running from? What are some of our running patterns? Okay, maybe also you might want to invite someone that knows you well to be honest with you. What do you see in me? What do you see me running after and running from? Please be honest, and then you're going to need to let them be honest and receive it. Because you might not like what they have to say, but you could learn from it. We all could. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 6 through 12. We're going to look at the following verses next week and see how grace gives generosity. But this morning, it's verses 6 to 12, and we're going to look at how grace gives contentment. So 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 12. It's on page 993 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Paul writes to his protege, his young son in the faith, Timothy, and says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Let's pray again briefly here as we dive in. Oh God, we need your grace and help as we study your word. Would you please incline our hearts to your word and not to selfish gain, even as we study on that very topic? Would you open our eyes to see the wonderful things that are here in your word for us? Would you please satisfy our hearts this morning with your steadfast love, that we would rejoice and be glad in you? Show us our discontent. Show us the nature of it. Show us why it's there. Show us our greed and our covetousness and our complaint and our self-pity. Show us how ugly and out of place those responses are in light of your amazing grace. And show us in such a way that you would be giving us grace this morning to displace our greed and covetousness and complaint and self-pity. Help us to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor so that we through his poverty might be made rich. Make us, Lord, a different, countercultural people that are humbly and joyfully content, whether we have much or whether we have little. Lord, please produce that sweet, spirit-wrought contentment in our souls. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I read the text, and you know what the tendency is when a text like this is preached, right? Those who are relatively rich, now obviously in one sense on a relative scale, we're all rich in this room. We came here in cars. Are you kidding me? We have heat in this building. Okay, so relatively we're all rich at one level, but even relative to our context, those who are relatively rich can be a little defensive with a text like this. Listen with a cocked head. That's not me. I'm content. I don't desire to be rich. Those who are relatively poor can be accusatory, at least in their minds, critical of others, who in their minds are almost certainly guilty. In other words, I'm not guilty of this. Obviously, I'm poor. But I do hope that so-and-so is listening. You see how both of those smack of self-righteousness? And self-righteousness actually shuts you off to grace. We all need grace for contentment. And we need to guard ourselves against guarding ourselves from the grace of this passage. We need to be open to it and receive it humbly. We all need to hear this passage. So let's dive in together. There's an outline in your bulletin if it's helpful for you to follow along that way. So godliness and gain first in verse 6, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. So verse 6 starts with this. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Look back at that, the end of that previous verse. There are people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So Paul in this letter is writing to Timothy, who is like his protege. He's left him behind in Ephesus. He's pastoring the church basically there. And so he's writing to him to advise him, give him counsel and wisdom as he tries to do that pastoral task and be faithful to it. So he's warning Timothy against those who would try to use godliness for personal financial gain. Think, well, that's crazy. How does that work? How could that work? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. We don't have to look very far, even in our culture today. TV preachers, you know, Paul doesn't withhold even from naming some of these folks in some of his letters. So I can lovingly warn you against the ministries, quote unquote, of people like, obvious examples, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen. Okay, you should be warned against people like that, just like Paul is doing to Timothy here, presumably because Timothy would then need to warn his people there in the church at Ephesus. Now, those names I just named, those are the high flyers, right? A lot of press. This dynamic can happen in any church and in any ministry, in the heart of any church or ministry leader. That's why Peter, in his letter, his first letter, writes the following. He says, shepherd the flock of God. He's speaking to the elders, the church leaders. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So godliness, piety, devotion to Jesus Christ, it's not a tool to get you something else. God himself, Christ himself, is the treasure. It is the gain. He is the gain. That's why Paul said things like this. Whatever gain I had, my religious resume, I counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. He's the real gain. He's the treasure. So using godliness as a means of financial gain, that's craziness. Godliness isn't a means of gain financially in this life. But, Paul quickly says, that doesn't mean that there's no gain in godliness. Paul didn't say, you should pursue godliness because it's the right thing to do, because it's your duty, because you should. It's not about gain. That's selfish. That's not the way he argues here. He says, verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. This is not financial, but it's spiritual benefit that is greater than any amount of money. Gain, yes, but a different kind of gain. The kind of gain that's compatible with contentment. In fact, the kind of gain that actually produces that contentment. So godliness with material contentment is great gain because it shows, it makes obvious and evident that our treasure really is elsewhere. It really is in Christ, that we really get it, that he is our treasure, that we really value him. Okay, a little earlier in 1 Timothy, if you flip back to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Oh, that sounds like going to be painful. Training for something. While bodily training is of some value, there's good reason to exercise, but godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Okay, so do you see here, you see the grace that God is seeking to give us in this little book and in this chapter, these verses. The reason we are not content Now, I know there's a good kind of discontent that always wants to grow and change. That's not what we're talking about. This is the virtue of contentment. The reason we're not content and we go after material gain in a covetous or greedy way, it's because we think that's where the real benefit is, right? Where life is really at, where it gets really sweet. We think that's where the satisfaction is. But Paul is writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He's seeking to convince us, I'm offering you greater gain. Trust me. Okay, it's like Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Okay, so grace gives godliness with contentment. That's what God's after in this passage. So how does God, through the pen of Paul, reason with us and give us gracious reasons to trust him, that he is the rewarder of those who seek him? Look at Christian contentment there in verses 6 to 8 and what Paul writes about it. I mean, I think it's probably obvious, if we're honest with ourselves, we all would admit that we need grace to be content. We easily complain, we grumble, we're jealous, we're covetous, we're self-pitying. Well, here it comes. Here's the grace. Here in this passage, we just need to receive it humbly. Verse 6. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing. It's really emphasized in the original language there. We brought nothing into the world, and we are completely unable. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Okay, we came in naked and empty-handed. We go out naked and empty-handed. We didn't need to come into this world with a U-Haul. There are no U-Hauls on hearses. We are pilgrims. Life is a vapor. So that perspective is gracious truth and orientation from God. If we actually adopt that perspective, it's going to set us free. It will free us for contentment. Even contentment if we only have the very basic necessities, like food and clothing. And that term for clothing probably refers to not only clothing, but covering in the shelter sense as well. Okay? There's a great little book called The Treasure Principle. Maybe some of you have read it. And there are some powerful illustrations in this book. Basically, it's an extended, it's not very big, it's this big and about that thick. You can read it in a couple hours, or maybe an hour if you're a fast reader. But it's an extended meditation on Matthew 6. Don't store up treasure here on earth, lay up treasure in heaven. And here, let me just share a couple quotes. I think these are powerful and which would drive home this perspective of we came in with nothing, we go out with nothing, and life is a vapor in between. That ought to affect the way that we view contentment and what brings us contentment. He writes this way. Imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. That impacts our contentment. Another quote. Where we choose to store our treasures depends largely on where we think our home is. Suppose your home is in France and you're visiting America for 3 months living in a hotel. You're told that you can't bring anything back to France on your flight home, but you can earn money and mail. Okay, the book is a little bit dated now. Mail deposits to your bank in France. Would you fill your hotel room with expensive furniture and wall hangings? Of course not. You'd send your money where your home is. You would spend only what you needed on the temporary residence, sending your treasures ahead so they'd be waiting for you when you got home. We brought nothing in. We can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Like, we all need this grace. Even if it chastens us, we need this grace. If we embrace this perspective, we can be content even if all we have is food and clothing and shelter. Okay? And if we have more than food and clothing and shelter, we will bring this perspective to all of that extra. And if we have it, we'll be thankful. And if we don't, we won't be enslaved by a sense of material entitlement or enslaved by jealousy or bitterness or resentment with others who have more. That's exactly what Paul is doing in Philippians 4 that we read earlier. And this is not automatic. We need to learn this. He had to learn the secret of contentment. I've learned it in the school of faith. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So the opposite of this godliness with contentment is found then in verse 9. It's the desire to be rich. So look thirdly at verse 9, the desire to be rich. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is actually more grace for contentment. Do you know that prohibitions are grace? Warnings are grace? They are. In the same way that guardrails are intended to keep vehicles from plummeting down cliffs. So we need this protective grace, this warning. And we can read quickly past it, maybe not allowing it to sink in, maybe not feeling the weight of it here, but I think we all need to really hear this. There is some serious clarity here, and it needs to sink in. Those who desire to be rich. Those who desire to be rich. It says, those who desire to be rich. Is it wrong to want to be wealthy? Wish I had money, then I could. If I had money like that, I would. Sometimes things that seem to be benign are quite dangerous. Look at verse 9 again. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Okay, let me write 1 Timothy 6 for you. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We've had him here in the past. We sang a song this morning called Enough, but Sean Groves came and was, did a concert here a while ago, and he's got a song called Enough, which is great. It's basically Proverbs 30, 7 to 9, put to music, okay? So turn to Proverbs 30 with me. You've got to see this verse. This might be one to stick on a note card and stick in your car or on your bathroom mirror and memorize and meditate on. So Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 8. It's on page 551 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. I can hear his song in my head right now, but I'm not going to sing it for you. Okay, you can look it up later on the web. It's called Enough by Sean Groves. So Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 8. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me, far from me, falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Can you say amen to that prayer? These things I ask. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Don't deny them to me before I die. Now, obviously Paul doesn't say those who are rich fall into a temptation. He says those who desire to be rich. There's a difference. The desire to be rich affects and infects rich and poor alike, right? It's no respecter of persons, this craving, this desire. There are rich folk who do not desire to be rich like this. There are rich folk who desire to be rich. There are poor folk who do not desire to be rich. There are poor folk who do desire to be rich. John Stott summarized it well when he wrote this. He says, in a word, Paul is not for poverty against wealth, but for contentment against covetousness. So let's keep going here. Now, what are the guardrails of this warning trying to keep us from? Look at it. To keep us from falling into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge. You see the progression, it's getting worse. This is like there's some inertia here. This is dangerous. Don't start down this path. It starts as a temptation, then it's a snare, and then you're plunged into ruin and destruction. This isn't hard to understand. We've seen that kind of inertia even in our own hearts, I'm sure. If you're honest with yourself, you've seen it around you. We need to keep our eyes open to this danger and heed it. The desire to be rich gives birth to all kinds of harmful things. Like gambling, that always starts small, doesn't it? And it really picks up some inertia like a snowball. How's that? Snowball. How about the bane that is the lottery? If you have any kind of defensiveness against the lottery, please come talk to me. I think there's a huge issue there. And I'm not going to take the time to unpack the kind of theological reasons why the lottery is horrible. But that's one of these things that you can fall into, the snare. And I don't think it's just a bane for individuals. I think it's a bane for cities and all kinds of things. Anyway, cutting corners, cheating on taxes, not reporting income, family feuds. Think about how siblings often get when a parent dies and there's an inheritance that's being, you know, argued over, possessions to be distributed. How about manipulating and lying and cheating clients and customers? How about using family members? How about coldness of heart and turning away from meeting real needs because of this desire? There's all kinds of things that it gives birth to that are dangerous. So when we got started, oceanfront property in Kansas, duh, run the other way. Desire to be rich? Would you have viewed it that? I mean, I guess that's not dangerous to walk away from somebody trying to offer you property in Kansas, but we could really downsize and downplay this one, and it is very serious, and we need to take it that way. So what is the desire to be rich? Is it really that bad? Can't I keep that desire from getting me into trouble? Well, look what Paul says in the next verse, in verse 10, about the love of money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You see the connection there between verses 9 and 10? Verse 9 starts with, but those who desire to be rich, and then verse 10 starts with, for the love of money is. Do you see the connection there? The desire to be rich is the love of money. The love of money means that you will desire to be rich. This is really serious stuff for Christians. No one can serve two masters, like Jesus said in Matthew 6, for you'll either hate the one and love the other, or devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot. It doesn't say it's not a good idea, you should not. It says you cannot serve God and money. This is serious stuff. How about serious in this way? Jesus, when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So if you love money, you can't love God with all your heart. This is serious. We need to hear this and heed this warning. We need grace for this kind of contentment and freedom. There's more grace that comes in verse 10. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Let's be really careful. Let's read the text and not read into it what's not there. It does not say the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And then Paul goes on to say, again, another gracious warning, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. The same kind of trajectory that he lays out in verse 9, here again is this wandering away from the faith and piercing themselves with many pangs. In a sense, kind of impaled on something. You go after it and you're impaled on it. So once again, showing those jagged rocks, the wreckage over the cliff, Paul kind of walks us to the edge of the guardrail and says, look down there. Do you see? You see that broken, smashed car down there? See that? That's what happens. That's grace to say, I don't want to, I got to stay on the road here. Okay, so showing that, these dangers, the warnings, that's grace to keep us from desiring to be rich in loving money. Paul then goes on to give Timothy a prescription for what to do. What do we do? Well, oddly enough, flight and fight. Okay? We need grace for contentment. We've seen that. Contentment is a gift of grace. What do we do to get it? Flee and fight. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, and this is in sharp contrast to those false teachers, those greedy, use godliness as a means for gain types. He says, you, Timothy, you should be different. You should shine with contentment by grace. All this grace, all these reasons I've given you, if you imbibe those, if you embrace those, you are going to shine. You're going to shine with the light of Christ, who was, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and didn't even have a place to lay his head. And he wasn't, you know, self-pity. He wasn't wallowing in a puddle of self-pity for it all. He gladly gave himself up and impoverished himself to make others spiritually rich with the mercy of God. So, as for you, O man of God, flee. Run from these things. What are you running from? Is this one of them? Are these things you're running from actively, consciously? And then what should you run after? This is also part of the prescription. Pursue righteousness. Let God shape your values. Pursue righteousness. The Bible is all about training us in righteousness. This is better than that. So pursue God's values. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let his values shape yours and become yours. Flee these things, pursue, displace all that negative temptation with positive things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So how about you? What do you need to flee? Are you tempted to play the lottery? Because you just, oh, it'll never happen, but maybe. Are you gambling? Are you an investment junkie? You'd much rather read on investments and check yours than read the Bible. That's a righteousness issue. Your values are all out of whack. That's dangerous. Are you a mall rat? Like a shopaholic? Do you buy stuff like a glutton eats comfort food? Or are you content and free? If that stuff is a threat and a temptation to you, flee. What does that look like? What does it look like practically to flee, to avoid, get away from? Again, this is good stuff for us to dialogue about in our home groups tonight. So you need to flee. What do you need to flee? What are your issues? What are your temptations in this regard? What do you need to run from? And what would that look like to run from those things? And then we need to fight. We need to fight the good fight of the faith. Some have wandered from it. So again, the warning is serious. Let me just give one example of how you fight for faith, for the sake of contentment. What you do is you take God's word. See, money promises things, doesn't it? Or that new that new gadget or the new thing, if you're kind of like buying in order to, you know, somehow satisfy yourself or whatever, or if you're caught up in all these things and they're stealing your contentment, why do you go after that stuff? Because it promises satisfaction to you. It promises life to you. It's making a promise. Do you believe that promise? Or do you believe God's promise? So you actually fight the fire of those promises with the stronger fire of God's promises. Does that make sense? So take one. Just, there's lots of them. But Hebrews 13:5, very appropriate for this. Just listen. Keep your life free from the love of money. Just like our text here. And be content with what you have. How am I going to do that? Thankfully, God doesn't, it's not full stop there with a period. This is how it goes. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Now, here's the problem. You might read that verse, and that latter half has no power. It doesn't seem like reason enough to run. Or it's just not motivating you. So what you have to do is you've got to ponder it, and you've got to pray it down into your soul. Lord, that doesn't seem, that's not motivating me at all. It's not demotivating me at all. It's not keeping me from going this route. How is this supposed to help? How does this help? And all of a sudden, you're meditating on Scripture, and you're praying it back to the Lord, and you're saying, do this. I want to get this experientially in my soul. Well, how do you love money? How do I love money? Well, it's kind of like, I worship it like an idol, not the paper, but what the paper gives me. And what I think is that I believe in these moments is that that stuff is going to be better for me than God to satisfy my soul. And I actually replace God's rightful first place in my heart with these other things. So that's what happens. Why do I do that? Well, do I think God's not going to come through? Do I think God is boring? Do I think God is not satisfying? Do I think God's provision might not be enough? He says here, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, Lord, please help me believe that. You are so much better than fill in the blank. You're my portion. You're my treasure. Your nearness is my good. You are my comfort. You are my help. You are my refuge. Oh, make it real so that I'm free and content in you. Why are we discontent? Not content with what we have. It's because, again, we're buying false promises. So we need to fight fire with fire. We need to take this strong promise and throw it at those lying promises that sin is making to us, drawing us away from God to money or what it can buy. So we need to flee and we need to fight. And then finally, light. I'm going to tie this into Advent and this this whole theme of Advent that we've had. Justin, you can come on up and light that second candle. So as we light candle 2 for Advent, consider the grace of Jesus, the light of the world. Just listen to it. This is another text to just chew on and meditate on and think through. 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's so powerful. Just think it through here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, okay, prior to his incarnation, he is at the Father's right hand, everything. He didn't have to humble himself and empty himself and become this slave, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Why in the world would he do that? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, inestimably rich, yet for our sake, he became poor. He humbled himself so that we, spiritual beggars that we are, by his poverty might become rich. Okay, we all by nature and choice are spiritually bankrupt. All we bring to the table is debt when we come to God. Our sin accrues debt before God. We know our guilt. We haven't kept our own standards, let alone God's. We are guilty. And the Bible says clearly the wages of sin is death. Nothing we can do to pay that debt. Jesus said in Mark 8, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Answer, obviously, nothing. So Jesus came and gave his life in exchange. He came to make available the riches of God's mercy for spiritual beggars like you and me that deserve just debtor's prison forever. So if you know your debt, if you know the crushing, I mean, if you've ever known debt and the monkey on the back, the slavery that that is in this life, it's just a little tiny echo. The calls, the collection calls just incessantly, and the pressure, and how am I going to ever just ratchet that up to, if you know that debt and the guilt, and you cannot pay, you also need to then know the grace of Jesus Christ who came to pay it for you. You can turn from that sin. You can trust Jesus, the one who came to pay all of your debt. That's why on the cross he said, it's finished. You can know a full pardon of that debt. Adoption into, by the grace of Jesus, the family of God, with full rights of inheritance forever. So if you have never trusted Christ and you're here listening to this and this makes sense and you know your sinful debt and the fact that you can't pay it, you can turn and trust in Jesus right now and accept this gracious gift. And it will completely change you forever. So I urge you to respond in just that way. Listen to what happens when you trust Jesus as your Savior, Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses, spiritually dead, kind of cut off from God, the life, the trunk of life where the life-giving nutrients and water comes from, dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So if you just received that grace, that's what happened. Or if it was 40 years ago or 4 years ago, that's what happened. In Jesus at the cross, he just completely paid it all, nailed it to the cross. So as Christians, it is easy to forget that grace. It's easy to assume it and for it not to be as big and wonderful to us as it really is. That's what happened. That is what happened. If you now or coming in this morning desired to be rich and you love money. If you're a Christian and you go off in that direction of temptation, desiring to be rich, not content, grumbling and complaining, envious, self-pitying, what's happening is the riches of his mercy has become really small in your view. And the gain of material wealth is really, really big. And here's this text. God loves you to bring you in here and for us to get to hear this text so that he can reorient us and remind us of what's really valuable. How gracious and merciful a God we have. So we need to not lose sight of what's really valuable or our contentment will go out the window. And if our contentment goes out the window, we'll cease to shine with the light of Christ. Okay, the graciousness of Jesus, the grace of Jesus was given to us to make us the light of the world. He's the light of the world. His grace is given to us in order to make us the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. He's speaking to his disciples here. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So do you think that Paul shined with the light of Christ when he could say, I'm really content in whatever circumstance. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If that's our heart, if that's where we are going to shine with the light of Jesus. So as we close, let me just unpack this contentment in a couple different ways. I feel like this is something I need to say. I don't know if it's just that I've never interacted with enough people in different places and times before in the past, or if it's actually a particular issue to this area. I have seen more hoarding in Delaware in 4 years here than I think I've ever seen anywhere in my life. And most of it, just for what it's worth, is outside of the church, people that I've gotten to know. But just for what it's worth, this is I don't know. If this is an issue for you, I don't think I've ever applied a text on to hoarding. But it's definitely an issue. And the Bible has stuff to say about everything. Okay, but if you struggle with that, if that's an issue for you, you need grace, the grace of this text. That kind of orientation of life is unhealthy. It's not godliness with contentment, where the true gain of freedom and holding things loosely and traveling light on the pilgrim path, that's what God wants to do with us. That's where he wants to take us. Another thing, in this area, and especially at Christmas time, maybe it's just I was clueless when I was younger and I just, you know, get bugged by the traffic, whatever. But it seems like there's just a crazy consumer culture here sometimes, especially at the holidays. I mean, I know that that's that way everywhere, but I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But like the mall culture here, I'm not doing a harangue here against going to the mall. If you know, I ever drive behind you and, you know, you pull into the mall, don't feel guilty. Like, you need to get to the mall sometimes. Okay, if you look in the rear view, I'm going to go straight. That's not the point. The reason why I'm bringing this up, it's a loving warning along the lines of these texts to not get caught up and carried along by the consumeristic current. It's flowing all around us, folks. And we breathe it in all the time. So I know I mixed my metaphors there. We just have to be careful. We're going to have to swim upstream if we're going to live this way. And so here's the point. If we do, by grace, experience and live this godliness with contentment, we will shine. And if we don't, if we just float along, we're not going to shine with the light of Jesus. We're going to shine with the light of our deals and steals. And we will have no light to shine because those shiny things that are in our eyes are no lights at all. They only fill us actually with more unsatisfied longing. We need grace if we're going to be freed from discontentment, covetousness, and the marketing lies that say that happiness is around the next consumer corner. Okay, we need grace if we're going to shine with grace-giving light of that light of humble, sincere, godly contentment. So don't you want that? Do you want to be free like that? I want to be free like that. I'm convicted by this text. None of us has arrived on this one. Do you want to shine with the Jesus is my treasure light of the gospel? Listen to Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He'll act to help us live this way. And then it says, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light shining, and your justice as the noonday. This trust in him is a fight of faith. We need to guard our hearts on a daily basis. Desire for riches, love of money grows on us gradually, doesn't it? Deceitfulness of sin. So your life, my life, if we're a Christian, is like a candle. You and I are intended to be the light of the world shining with the gracious light of Jesus. But you know what happens? This happened to me this past week, and I had to just fight in my own heart. You hear stories of success, especially by your peers. You hear how people are doing well. You see other people's lifestyle and opportunities. You hear of someone receiving maybe a sizable inheritance. Wish I could look forward to that. You know some people whose parents are loaded and therefore they are set, or they don't have to worry if they lose their job or whatever. Must be nice. They've got nothing to worry about. or I don't ask for much. On the other hand, how about an illustration of how shining happens when the grace of God enters in and takes residence? Remember Zacchaeus? Well, Jesus, the light of the world, graced him that day when he stopped him under that sycamore tree, called his name, went to his house. In our book of the month, which I would commend to you, John Bloom takes that account from Luke 19 and he tells a story of what might have been for Zacchaeus after that encounter with Jesus. And so I'm going to close with this illustration here. Okay, it's a little bit of an extended story, but I think you'll see why it's worth reading. So he writes this in chapter 5. Zacchaeus the tax collector was converted, and he vowed to give back fourfold to anyone he had defrauded. Imagine a conversation that might have resulted when he returned the money. "Dad, there's a man at the door. He said his name is Zacchaeus." "Zacchaeus?" Judah's face flushed with sudden anger. "What does he want?" Under his breath, he muttered, "Little vermin." His young daughter didn't need to hear that. "I don't know." Judah moved brusquely past his daughter, clenching his jaw. "If the little weasel even hints at more money, I swear." A thunderstorm of violent thoughts broke in his mind. When he saw Zacchaeus, he exploded. "What?" Zacchaeus reeled slightly from the verbal blow. "I'm here to return something to you, Judah." "What do you mean?" The tone sounded more like, "Get out of my sight." Zacchaeus held out a small money bag. Judah was suspiciously confused. This man had robbed half of Jericho, collecting taxes for Tiberius. No one was more conniving and slippery with words. Fearing some kind of setup, Judah didn't move. "What are you doing, Zacchaeus?" Cynicism hissed through Judah's teeth. "I'm dismembering my idol." Judah's fiery glare turned to stony bewilderment. "What are you talking about?" "Judah, I know how strange this must sound, and you have every reason not to trust me. I'm here because I've defrauded you. I've charged you more taxes than Rome required and kept them for my wicked little self. I know that you and everyone else knows that. But now I've come to ask your forgiveness for sinning against you like that and to make restitution. That's what's in this bag." Zacchaeus held it out again. This time Judah tentatively took it. He looked inside. "There's a lot in here. It's got to be more than you overcharged me." "Yes, it's 4 times what I overcharged you. I've got all the records, you know." Zacchaeus smiled. "Why are you giving me 4 times what you owe me?" Judah's distrust was not dispelled. "I'm keeping a vow. I promised Jesus that I would repay everyone I defrauded 4-fold. "You mean the rabbi Jesus? You know him?" "I do now. He's in town, as you know, and the other day I wanted to get a glimpse of him, but being short-legged, I figured the only way I'd see him was from a tree. Wouldn't you know, as Jesus stopped by, he stops, looks up at silly me in the sycamore and says, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.'" Judah gave him a puzzled look. Zacchaeus said, I know, I was as shocked as anyone. How did he know my name, right? So Jesus and his disciples come to my house, and in a matter of minutes, my world falls apart and comes together." "Falls apart and comes together?" "Judah, when I was a boy, I was in awe of what I thought money did for people. It seemed to open all the doors to power and pleasure. So I vowed to myself that whatever it took, I was going to be rich. And I kept that vow. But then I had no idea how empty being rich would be. But up till 2 days ago, I figured it was still better than the alternative. But as I sat in my home with Jesus and his disciples, who have nothing, nothing but God, Judah, I've never seen happier people in my life. And as Jesus spoke, it was like his words were alive. My heart burned with a longing for God I had never felt before, and with a deep shame that I had traded him for money. Then it hit me like a cedar beam. I'm poor, not rich. They had God. I had a dead idol, money. They were rich. I was no more than a beggar. They were free. But the only doors money ever opened for me led to lonely dungeons. My world, as I had known it, fell apart. And there sat Jesus looking at me as if he could read me like a scroll. Everything in me just wanted to follow him. I wanted the forgiveness and salvation he'd been preaching about. for the first time in my life, I wanted God more than anything. Suddenly, it was like life never made more sense. Before I knew it, I was on my feet vowing in front of everyone that, well, I would dismember my idol. Give away your money. Right. Well, some of it is your money, Judah. This time, Judah smiled. Later, Judah's wife found him staring at a small money bag on the table. What's that? A tax refund. A what? I think we need to go hear Rabbi Jesus. Rabbi Jesus? Why? I think we're poor. Then he writes in conclusion, some of our idols need to be dismembered for us to be free of them. Jesus knows what they are and how to help us see them. It may feel like we're losing our world to lose them. That's okay. Jesus said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. There are losses that turn out to be great gain. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Let's pray. Lord, I think we see how much we need your grace and how these temptations can steal that grace and therefore the light with which we should shine. And we also see how grabbing and owning and embracing this grace and experiencing it and knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus will produce contentment and will lead us to shine brightly. So please shine on us so that we may shine with your light. In Jesus' name, amen.